as they say down south, howdy, in the name of God. I miss a lot of the youth that we used to have sit up front. I encourage the youth to do that because it makes the average age of the front of the church go down quite a bit for me. And so if you're in middle school or high school, I encourage you to come sit up front so I can stare at you. And I'd like to welcome everyone here this morning and those who are joining us online. A few things. We have a memorial service for Bronca coming up on the 27th, which is a Saturday. And we'll have more information this week on that. And then also, remember to keep the Boyers in your prayers. It was a wonderful funeral she had up at Sillings Grove. This last week, Faynell and I went up, and a lot of good things said about her, and kind of makes you want to wish you know I would have known her better. And it reminds me that whenever you have an elderly person in the congregation, remember, they don't have near as long as the younger ones, and I would highly recommend that you take the time to go and visit them and get to know them, because these treasures will be gone. Before we know it, and your wish, you don't want to know somebody from their funeral. You want to know them in their real life. And also, I want to make mention that half century is a long time. Richard turned a half century today. Richard Clark, so give him 50 wet kisses on his cheek afterwards. Make sure you lick your lips before you kiss him on the cheek. But he did turn 50 today, one half century, 5 decades old today. And with that in mind, let's go on to something a little bit older, the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, I'm really enjoying going through the book of Romans. Next week we're going to have a break, 1 week break from Romans, because I'll have a summary of the retreat. There'll be a lot of people gone next week at the retreat, but I'll be back here and I'll do a lesson on those who missed the retreat, what you missed. And I'll have lots of slides, hopefully, and it's always a good time to be up there, and I encourage you to still sign up if you can. But we'll pick up in Romans chapter 6 the following week. Now we're in Romans chapter 5, and in Romans chapter 5, it's I tell you, every single chapter you open up to in Romans, there's just so much in it. You know, I can't believe I've never preached a series of sermons on it. Wish I would have done it a long time ago. But in summarizing the book of Romans thus far, it's important to remember that the Jewish Christians were kicked out of, the Jews overall were kicked out of Rome in 49 AD by Claudius. And when Claudius died in 54 AD, all the Jews could come back. Now, this included Jews who had converted to Christianity. And when they came back, the Gentile Christians had learned not to be dependent on their great knowledge and their wisdom. They had to pick up the slack. They came back, there were Jewish elders and Jewish deacons and Jewish teachers. That they were like, wait, you need us, and they said, well, we need each other, and no, wait, we're superior to you. And that's a bad attitude to have in the body of Christ. And so Paul aimed to resolve this. In chapter 1, he said, all Gentiles, you are sinners. In chapter 2, he said, oh yeah, you Jews who are popping your buttons open with pride, you're sinners too. Chapter 3, he pounds it again, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 4, he introduces us to the concept of justification by faith. He did that at the end of chapter 3, and he slides into it and he says, listen, all of you are justified by faith. Justification means just as if you never sinned. We all know we sin, but God has a way of cleaning us up. You were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified, we're told in the book of 1 Corinthians. And then in chapter 4, he further explained this concept, proving it by using a Jewish slant by saying that Abraham and David are classic examples of men, one saved before the law, one saved during the law, that he was in sin at that point. And it has to, in chapter 5, he exposes the six results that Christians have from being justified by faith. You want to be justified some other way? You want to try to cover your sins like Adam did? Cover up his nakedness? You want to try to hide from God like Adam and Eve did? You want to try to cope with your sins any other way? You don't get these six benefits. But if you're justified by faith, these six things are the result for you. Number one, we have access to God. Access to God. Look at 5 verse 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Now, as a result of being justified by faith, we have access in many ways. And access is very, very important. If you've ever been traveling and you want to check your email or something and your internet's not working, doesn't that bother you when your cell phone, you just want to check it, you're driving somewhere out in the country and you go over a mountain in Pennsylvania and then you don't have cell phone? That always bothers me. I like to have access to the internet. Well, the Christian should always want to have access to God. Amen. And they do. If you're justified by faith, you have access. You have a trifold access according to this. First is, the first way is the peace of God. Now, Paul is not referring to the worldly definition of peace. The worldly definition of peace is not war. That's not what he's talking about. Having peace is referring to the well-being of the person of God. It is well with my soul. What are we saying? When peace like a river attendeth thy way, and sorrows like sea billows flow, whatever thy lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That's peace. That's what Paul is talking about. And this was prophesied many centuries before in Isaiah 52, verse 7. How lovely on the mountain, by the way, Paul quotes this in Romans 10. Are the feet of him who bring good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. You see, Jesus brought a message of peace. The second access that the Christian has is to the graciousness of God. His graciousness is the quality that enables him to address our indifferences that we have against God. I mean, we don't get along with God without His grace. We don't have to forgive God anything, but He does have to demonstrate His grace toward us. Our earthly desires compete against the passions of God. It goes contrary to them. And God gives us grace, which allows us to approach His throne. You know, God adds His grace to a situation, end of discussion. There's no more chaos in our life. And that's what God gives. He gives graciousness to approach His throne, Hebrews 4, verse 16. And our third access is to the hope of God. The Greek word for hope is elpis, and it means expectation. We have many expectations in God. We expect to go to heaven. We expect eternal life. We expect to get along with each other. We have many hopes in Christ. And we have access to those expectations. Membership has its privileges in the body of Christ. And we have that access to God. Justification by faith gives us complete access to everything that God has to offer us. The second thing, if you're justified by faith, not of something else, but of faith, we have a perspective of God. A perspective of God. And that's demonstrated in verse 3 and 4. And not only this, we exult in our tribulations. What? Yeah, you exult in your tribulations. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. It's all about perspective. You see, we're all going to have tribulations in our life. And we don't really, a lot of things that we used to not think was a tribulation when we became a Christian, we were cleaned up, put in God's china hutch, then all of a sudden we realize we miss some of these worldly things, and then some of the trials begin. Well, we have to make sure we hold to God's perspective in these trying times in our lives. It's a theme of the New Testament. Behind every tribulation, every trial, every trouble we have is a blessing waiting to be given to us by God. James 1, verse 2 and 3, James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials." Joy, what are you talking about? You know, why am I going to be happy when I have a trial? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. We're also told in 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So let the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The call again to be joyous in your trials. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, "I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed unto me." We're told in Matthew 5, verse 10, or 11 and 12, he says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you." Do you feel blessed? You know, I don't. If somebody walked up to you and says, "I hate Christians," slap you in the face, do you feel blessed? Jesus said you better feel blessed. How can you be blessed? He said, "Rejoice and be glad." There it is again. "For your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they prosecuted the prophets who were before you." You see, our perspective is of joy. In any and every circumstance, we can rejoice. Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." In case if you didn't pick it up the first time, Paul said it a second time. He's doubling down on joy. "These things I write unto you that your joy may be full." John 1 John 1 verse 4. The idea is this. That's a perspective of God. When you determine you're going to hold to the perspective of God, God says you have nothing. You have nothing to worry about. You can have complete joy. Amen. And this is what he's talking about here. We have a perspective of God. When you're justified by faith, now you're living on God's terms, and God says you can rejoice in that. Yes, sir. And then we have the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God, verse 5. "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Now, the individual who's justified by faith dwells in the love of God. But how? It's by the Holy Spirit that God pours out to us. The Holy Spirit, i.e. the Holy Ghost, i.e. the Holy Guest, that's where that term comes from. You know, you think Holy Ghost, it was like Casper or someone. No, it's not Holy Ghost like that. It came from the Old English, Holy Guest, one who lives in you. You have a guest over to your place. The Holy Spirit lives in us. Now, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1:13. The Holy Spirit is a down payment for our salvation. 1 verse 14 of Ephesians. Do you know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 3 verse 6. Paul says in Romans 8 verse 9. Listen to this. "However, you are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." You know, there are those out there who say, well, the Holy Spirit resides only in the Word. You've heard that argument before. Only in the Word the Spirit resides. Well, okay, if the Word says the Spirit resides in us, then isn't it both at that point? I mean, if you believe what the Word says, now I'm not saying the Holy Spirit is an existential feeling. That's not what the Holy Spirit is. When somebody says, "When I felt the Holy Spirit come down on me." No, you didn't. You felt the fact of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you based on what the Scripture said. You fat good and then you felt good. Okay? But now if you felt good and didn't fat good, then I go back and fat good so that you can feel right. Okay? Now, and so when we're justified by faith, it is by that same faith God says the Holy Spirit is in you. And woo! Boy, isn't that a good feeling? I got a holy guest. Now I live as if my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit does reside in me. Resides in you. How do I know that? Because if I'm justified by faith, set the foundation down for me that says the Holy Spirit is in me. And therefore, we have the Holy Spirit of God. And number four, we have love from God. We have love from God, verses 6 through 8. For while we were yet still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps a good man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, not your best day, but your worst day, the day that you were sick of yourself, the day you couldn't stand how you behaved, God says, that's when I died for you. Let me tell you, I don't know about you, but you know, I lay down my life for my kids. I lay down my life for a lot of you. I'll say most of you. I'll say all of you, but I'll be honest with you. Would you lay down your life for Osama bin Laden? Would you lay down your life for that politician that makes you sick to your stomach? Would you lay down your life for your enemy? Well, that's tough. But Jesus demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was on the cross. They said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He loves us in our ignorance. Yes, sir. And we could sing that song, can't we? Jesus loves me. This I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. Yes. Little ones to him belong. They are weak. But what is he? He is strong. He demonstrated that love. See, you're trying to get your kids involved. You didn't help me here, did you? Okay. All right, I'll have to go to Kumbaya by the end of the sermon then. I guess someone's leaving the preacher hanging, my Lord. Kumbaya. Okay. But we have love from God. And Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Well, you know what? There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. He said that our friend Jesus laid down his life for us while we were in that pitiful sin. We're told in John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Years ago, there was a man who worked the railroad tracks just years ago by a trestle. And the train, you could switch the tracks and the train would go along the canyon or it would go over the trestle, over the canyon. And his young son was out there playing on the trestle. This is back before OSHA and everything. This was like I'm talking like a century ago. And there was this passenger train coming. And it came early that day. And the son was way out on the trestle. He was going to go walk home. And what happened was the dad had to make a decision. Do I throw the track? And this train's going far too quick. It'll go around the corner and roll into the canyon. Or do I just not do a thing? And then my son dies. And he had to contemplate that. And he allowed that train to go through. And the son's trying to run and to get away from that. And the train hits his son off the trestle. And he falls into the canyon. And the train that was blowing its whistle couldn't stop until it got to the other side of the trestle. And all the passengers are annoyed. What's going on here? And the conductor and some other workers come out and they run over and they're comforting the father. And everybody on the train, they did not even know what was going on. It wasn't until later, as they got back and the train started to take off again, that they realized that a man had to sacrifice his son so that they would live. That's what Jesus did for you and me. Only Jesus wasn't running from the train. He was running to the train. Jesus was a willing individual. Jesus already felt what the train would be like. Jesus already felt the despising of the people on the train saying, run him over, kill him, free Barabbas. I'm telling you, there is no greater love that we could ever demonstrate than someone who would sacrifice his only begotten son for total strangers in their very worst state. We have God's love through justification by faith. We have reconciliation to God, number 5. Romans 5, verses 9 through 11. Much more than, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath of God through Him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have received reconciliation. The ancient word for reconcile is an old ancient term. It had to do with the exchanging of coins. Like, I give you a dollar, you give me 3/4, 2 dimes, and a nickel. You give me the equivalent of it. You make change in a machine. You used to go in a store, could I have change? You know, we do that all the time. That means to reconcile. I give you something, you give me something. Equal value of a different denomination. But in referring to God and us, God offers not an equal exchange. You see, God is offering us eternal life. He's offering us His grace, His justification. And we could offer the very most. It's like God gives us a dollar and wants change, and all we have is maybe a half cent. We don't even have enough. Our righteousness is His filthy rags. And what does God do with His righteousness? God, Jesus comes up and He says, I will loan you the money. I'll pay the tab. And then God now makes an exchange, and He's reconciled us to Him.
Yes, sir.
You know, how does He do that? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 and 19. It says, reconciled us to Himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what we have. We have a reconciliation ministry. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Listen, not counting the trespasses against them. He has committed us to the word of reconciliation. You realize, literally what He said is, we have this debt. We have this bill that needs to be paid. And what in the reckoning, in the reconciling, we're trying to exchange with God. And God says, you don't have enough. And Jesus says, okay, let's get that debt off of you. Now you have enough. He frees us up to where then, you know, when God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, God accepted Jesus' price that He paid. So now you're even Stephen with God. In fact, now you owe God. You owe God your life. And that's what He asked us for. He didn't save us to walk the way we want to. He saved us to walk in the newness of life. We'll get that in the next chapter. But without justification by faith, we don't have any reconciling. There's no reconciliation with God. And number 6, the final one, we have a pattern from God. A pattern, a tupos. 12 through 21. 3 things in the pattern. First of all, a pattern of sin and death. Romans 5, 12 through 14. Therefore, just as one man, sin, entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him to come. Now, Paul introduces us to the argument of one man. His name was Adam. Adam, his name means man. Adam, because he's the first man. So he's called Adam. And this is appropriate, according to Genesis 2. Now, it was through him that sin entered the world, Genesis 3, verse 6. He was the head of his family. Even though he took the fruit from his wife as the head of the family, he spoke for all mankind at that point. He sinned. And there are those out there who like to teach a doctrine of original sin. Have you heard of that before? A lot of denominations are teaching that out there. How original sin works is in this way. They teach that the logic goes like this. Since Adam sinned and plunged all mankind into sin, therefore we're going to go ahead and even babies are born in the womb are attached to sin, coming from the womb, Psalm 51:5. They say that therefore all babies are already sinners at the time of their birth. And that's, they end up having other doctrines like sprinkling babies, things like that.
Yes,
Because they say that, in fact, in one faith, in Latin, what the priest actually says is casting demons out of the baby. Okay, if you have them translated for you, it basically says your fourfold demons of God be gone. And, the problem is the Bible knows nothing of this. Amen. You have to have faith to be baptized. The only thing a baby has faith in is mother's milk and a change of a nice diaper every now and then and a good sleep. Baby can't contemplate what the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus is. And therefore, the doctrine of original sin is not what the Bible's talking about. What the passage is teaching, that all men follow the pattern that Adam set forth. Adam, he sinned. How did McGuffey's readers used to say that? In Adam's fall, we sinned all, is how they used to teach in there. We follow the pattern of sin. Each person is reaching the point of reason will be faced with the same decision like Adam and Eve had. Do I sin or do I not sin? And all perfectly chose not to follow God. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul already established that in chapter 3. And James says, but each man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When that lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bring forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. We know that's a spiritual death. James 5, 19 and 20 says, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way hath saved a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. This is a spiritual death. There is a pattern of sin and death. And justification of faith flushes that out. But it also flushes out the pattern of righteousness. Romans 15 through 17. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of His grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by transgression of one death reigned through the one, much more who received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Let's piece this together. Since there's a pattern of people making the wrong choices, the wrong selections in their actions, they're wrong in the eyes of the Lord. And something has to be done to right that. You have to right a wrong. And that's what righteousness means. God puts righteousness, rightness on us. And what happens is, we can't do that ourselves. But Jesus Christ was tempted as we are in every way, yet without sin. 4 verse 15 of Hebrews. He alone is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. 2 verse 18 of Hebrews. This is why we take the righteous life of Jesus. For we have been transformed from the wrong way to thinking the right way in our thinking. Justification by faith exposes that pattern of righteousness. Third part of that pattern. Pattern of eternal life. The pattern of eternal life. 18 through 21. So then as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted in justification to life. There it is. To all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so the obedience of the one many will be made righteous. The law came so that in the transgression would increase. So where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that sin reigned in death. Even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, through the pattern of sin and death and the pattern of applied righteousness, you have the pattern of eternal life, which is the result. Paul would make the similar argument in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. Listen to what he says. For since by a man came death, By a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. He transferred righteousness to us. It says, listen to what he says. There's a transferal through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He just puts it on our account. He transfers rightness to us so that we can be presented faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Justification by faith made all that possible. And so, justification by faith makes many things occur in our lives. Brings us access to God, perspective to God, love from God, the Holy Spirit of God, reconciliation of God, and it brings us a pattern of God. In the next lesson I have in Romans, 2 weeks from now, we're going to look at when and how justification by faith and the Christian covenant meet. That's chapter 6. And I highly encourage you to be here because it's going to be a full-blown, four-alarm gospel presentation. Okay? But if you need to respond to the invitation at all, if you do not have these benefits, if you have not been justified by faith, I highly recommend you do. Come forward, let us know what you'd want. If you don't know you're saved and you want to be saved, and you trust that Jesus Christ can justify you, and you want to take Him up on that demonstration of love, which is unparalleled in all human history, I highly recommend you come forward while we stand and sing. Let us know what's on your heart.